This morning we turn in the Old Testament to Leviticus chapter 20. It's found on page 125 in our Pew Bibles. I'll be reading the first 14 verses, and please notice what takes place when there is great evil among God's people. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man of the sons of Israel or from the alien sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given some of his offspring to Molech so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech. As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. If there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed incest. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who marries a woman and her mother, it is immorality. Both he and they shall be burned with fire, so that there will be no immorality in your midst." It's very clear that tolerance of evil is simply not an option. And even if God's people tolerate such sin, the Lord Himself never does tolerate it. Now in the New Testament, please join me in Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to be reading verses 15 through 19, and then we're going to turn over a couple pages to chapter 18 and look at a few verses there. "He," that is Jesus, "said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.'" And now to chapter 18, reading 18 through 20. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, we come to you today, the God who has spoken this word. And we ask that you would now, by your Spirit, make these things plain and clear to us, that we might know what they mean and how we are to live. Give us open, receptive hearts and minds, and Lord, keep us from all distraction. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is church discipline really all about? Is it biblical? And if so, what are the purposes for practicing church discipline? How should church discipline actually be carried out? These are questions that we have been wrestling with for the last 2 weeks in our short course on church discipline. And as I promised, this third installment will look at some of the spiritual impacts and eternal consequences of church discipline. So let me tell you that as a result of my study this week, I have gained some new insight and valuable perspective. I must admit that I went into the process of preparing for this sermon with certain ideas that were challenged and, I believe, corrected. And I'm especially indebted to James Bannerman and John Calvin, two Reformed stalwarts whose comments I have included on an insert in your bulletin. So we'll be looking at those in a little bit. But as we begin this morning, I want to start with concurrence and condescension. Then we're going to look at the nature and limitations of church power and finish with the spiritual impact of church discipline. During his time on earth, the Lord Jesus gave something of great value to his disciples. In Matthew 16, verse 19, he explicitly gives the keys of the kingdom to Simon Peter. Those keys were not for Peter alone, but that authority was given to all of the apostles and to the church leadership that followed them in history. Reformed thought has traditionally distinguished between two keys, the key of doctrine and the key of discipline. And those keys are exercised by the ordained officers of the church for the opening and shutting of God's kingdom. Through them, men and women are bound or loosed. It's always necessary, as we think about the power of the keys, to remember divine concurrence and divine condescension. Simply put, the keys belong to Jesus, and he assigns them to his servants to use in the government of his glorious kingdom. On this matter of concurrence, we observe some very similar language in both Matthew 16:19 and Matthew 18:18. Now, if this sounds familiar, if you think you've heard this before, you're exactly right. Because when we were in Matthew, I preached this on chapter 16, verse 19, and then chapter 18, verse 18 through 20. So you've heard this before, and if you've been paying attention, you probably already understand this. But this is important to review because this has direct bearing on church discipline. So that those two passages both say basically this: whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, reading over those verses in English may not make a huge impression upon you, but in the Greek, there is some startling difference in the tense of verbs that Jesus uses. So we have to put on our grammar hats and think a little bit about verb tenses and why those things matter. And I hope that doesn't make you tense. Got to keep it a little light here. This is heavy stuff. Well, in both of those phrases, in 16:19 and 18:18, there is a standard verb of being, eimi, followed by a participle. The being verb, which is translated shall be, is in the future tense. The problem is that the participles which follow are not in that future tense. In fact, they are in the perfect passive tense. They are perfect passive participles. The perfect tense in Greek typically denotes something that was done in the past that has continuing results. I sent in the check for my subscription to the newspaper, and so every day I get a copy of the newspaper in my box. There's a past action, sending in the check, with present results. I get a newspaper every day. So what we have in this construction is a future verb with a perfect passive participle. It is highly unusual. This highly unusual grammatical construction has no easy explanation for it. It seems to promise something in the future that has already taken place in the past. So what is Jesus really telling his disciples? What do we make out of this future verb and this perfect passive participle? How do we understand this strange grammatical construction? One option is that he is saying what you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven in the past, and what you loose today on earth has already previously been loosed in heaven. And that option is very attractive because it suggests that Christ's servants here on earth are implementing what the heavenly court has already determined to happen. And that is true in a certain sense, and it does fit our overall general theological commitments, but it ignores the future tense of those being verbs. It also tends to turn Jesus' statements here from promises into pronouncements. And as it reads, it is a promise. It's not simply a pronouncement. So while we tend to be attracted to this because it's very Calvinistic, it's not without its problems. And we have to say, yeah, but those future verbs do carry some weight. And we can't just ignore those future verbs and pretend that they don't exist. Now, admittedly, it would make it far easier if those were not future verbs. If those were present tense or even past tense verbs, that would be much easier. But we've got that future tense to deal with, And we can't just flatten that out. Another option is that Jesus really is promising his disciples that when they use the keys properly and rightly here on earth, that heaven concurs with the binding or the loosening that has been done here below. Therefore, when a believer is brought into the church, or an unrepentant sinner is put out of the church, it's not merely a horizontal action. Heaven agrees and recognizes the exercise of the keys done here on earth. And that's attractive too. But it doesn't deal with the perfect passive participles. You see, in both of these options, what it's trying to do is to take one or the other, to look at one and ignore the other. And that's very tempting because it works out then. But the future and the perfect are both there and both have to be taken into consideration. And you can't just ignore one and say, well, I prefer the future or I prefer the perfect and I'm going to close my eyes to the other. You have to look at both of them. And that's why this passage has left commentators scratching their heads, saying, how do you reconcile something that's being promised in the future that's taken place in the past? How does that work? Well, there is one other possibility, and I find this one perhaps the most attractive of all. Because things in heaven are different than things here on earth, maybe, just maybe, the confusing Greek grammar of this verse is meant to convey the reality of concurrence rather than emphasizing the chronology of the concurrence. In other words, our time orientation here on earth is not exactly the same as what is experienced in the heavenly realm. And when you try to mash these two spheres together, the time-bound existence we all know here on earth with heaven and its timelessness, when you try to bring those two together and reconcile them, it is somewhere between difficult and impossible. And we want one or the other, but they're very different. And trying to bring them into connection is challenging. So maybe we shouldn't focus so much on which one happens first, which one happens second, but we should just know that when Christ's human servants on earth rightly exercise their God-given spiritual authority, whether it is in opening the kingdom or shutting it, that heaven works in, with, and through them, agreeing and validating those proper actions and right decisions. There is a heavenly correspondence between what happens on earth and what happens in heaven, what the church does and what God does. Jesus says it plainly in verse 19 of chapter 18. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. And that is concurrence. That is the two realms working in tandem. There's also heavenly condescension. In this passage dealing with church discipline, Jesus promises that where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, admittedly, that verse has been abused almost beyond belief. A group of Christians go out for ice cream together, and as they're standing at the counter, they remember this verse and feel that Christ is there with them in the ice cream parlor. Because wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And they claim that verse and they use it for all kinds of things. But this is really talking about church discipline. The context matters. And so, when a church court meets together for disciplinary proceedings, that is where this condescension takes place, where Christ is in the midst of His servants. So when a session or a presbytery or even a general assembly meet as church courts, King Jesus is present, presiding in the midst of His servants. He graces them with His presence as they carry out this weighty responsibility. I saw this in a most vivid way one time when I was in the PCA. We were having an ecclesiastical trial, and the church court, the presbytery, was meeting to decide this matter, and I could see which way the wind was blowing, and it was blowing in a wrong direction. The accused was going to be let off the hook. I could see it coming. And one of the most influential men in the denomination stood up and made a speech in favor of the direction things were heading. And I thought, oh my, how is this going to turn around? And King Jesus exerted His authority and turned that presbytery from doing what it wanted to do, which was the easy thing, to doing what it ought to have done, which was much harder. And I can't chalk that up to any human intervention, any speech given. It was just the hand of Christ governing His servants so that they did what was right instead of making a wrong decision. So when there is a session, or when there is a presbytery, or when the General Assembly sits as a court, King Jesus presides. And that's a very sobering thought. Well, continuing to think about the keys of the kingdom, I want to direct your attention next to the nature and limitations of church power. I have to say, this is where our OPC Book of Church Order really shines. According to our form of government, church power is ministerial and declarative, and it is wholly moral and spiritual. Church power is ministerial and declarative. It is moral and spiritual. To say that it is ministerial and declarative means that we minister the Word of God by declaring what God has said in the Scriptures. We are declaring, "Thus saith the Lord in His Word." The church does not possess or exercise any power that is independent of Christ, nor do we have any power that is detached and separate from His holy word. Our power lies in the declaration of the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. That means we don't make up the rules on our own. We don't figure out what we think would be best and wisest. We're not taking a vote and saying, "All in favor signify by saying aye." Okay, that's the direction we're going to go. No, we are going to the Scriptures and we are declaring the Word of God. Because the church has no power to legislate. We are not a legislative body. We cannot invent rules. We can simply and only declare what God's Word says to be true. But we also emphasize that church power is wholly moral or spiritual in nature. That means we're not civil magistrates. We do not possess the power of the sword in order to punish offenders. We cannot and will not coerce people to behave in certain ways by using the force of the state to compel them. We have no civil sanctions at our disposal, nor do we want any such means for governing the church. You see, Jesus' church is a spiritual kingdom that is ruled by His Word and Spirit. We are not a police force. We cannot fine you. We will not imprison you. The state can do all those things, but the church is a wholly different entity. It is a spiritual kingdom, and our discipline and our power are spiritual in nature. Because of the nature of church power, there are certain limitations that are built into this system. And this is where Bannerman's comments and Calvin's comments were so helpful to me in my thinking this week. And please tolerate me. Bannerman says it so well, I thought, well, maybe I could just kind of paraphrase it. And I thought, no, I'll paraphrase it badly and I'll miss the importance. Tolerate me while I read just a little bit from this insert, The Church of Christ, Volume 2 by James Bannerman. In enforcing its regulations, even upon its own members, a society can award, in the case of transgressions, no other kind or amount of penalty than the deprivation of some or all of the rights or advantages which the society itself has conferred. When it has deprived the offender of the privileges he enjoyed in communion with that society and expelled him from its membership, it has exhausted all its rightful authority and its legitimate power in the way of punishment. The church has no penalties in its storehouse of authority beyond the forfeiture it may award to offenders of the privileges which they have received from its communion. And when the sentence of expulsion from these is pronounced, in the case of the last extremity, its authority is then and there exhausted and at an end. He goes on later, in the case of the key of discipline, the office and duty of the church are simply ministerial, having power to admit to or exclude from the outward privileges of the church society, according as it believes that Christ in His Word has admitted or excluded, but having no power itself to open or shut the door of the invisible church, or to give or withhold admission to the favor of God. In these respects, the right of discipline exercised by the church is limited by the authority of Christ as the source of it. In pronouncing absolution or condemnation, the church is simply declaring the sentence of Christ in the matter according to its own interpretation of that sentence. It has no independent or mysterious authority itself to absolve from guilt or to condemn to future punishment. In excluding from or admitting to the fellowship of the Christian society, the church is merely acting according to its views of how Christ would, in the circumstances, act. And the effect of its sentence can carry with it no more than the giving or withdrawing of outward privileges. Now, I'll explain that a bit more, but let's read Calvin, who's on the back. It's very similar, and I think draws this out helpfully. This is from the Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 12, Paragraph 9. It is therefore not our task to erase from the number of the elect those who have been expelled from the church, or to despair as if they were already lost. It is lawful to regard them as estranged from the church and thus from Christ, but only for such a time as they remain separated. However, they also display If they also display more stubbornness than gentleness, we should still commend them to the Lord's judgment, hoping for better things of them in the future than we see in the present. Nor should we, on this account, cease to call upon God in their behalf. And, to put it in one word, let us not condemn to death the very person who is in the hand and judgment of God alone. Rather, let us only judge of the character of each man's works by the law of the Lord. While we follow this rule, we rather take our stand upon the divine judgment than put forward our own. Let us not claim for ourselves more license in judgment, unless we wish to limit God's power and confine His mercy by law. For God, whenever it pleases Him, changes the worst men into the best, engrafts the alien, and adopts the stranger into the church. And the Lord does this to frustrate men's opinion and restrain their rashness, which, unless it is checked, ventures to assume for itself a greater right of judgment than it deserves. So what are they saying? Both of these men are suggesting that we have definite limitations on church power, particularly and especially when it comes to church discipline. We can revoke the privileges of church membership. We can expel them from our assembly. We can treat them as we would Gentiles and tax collectors. We can cut them off from the life of the church and regard them as estranged from the church and from Christ, but that is as far as we can go. We cannot erase their names from the Lamb's Book of Life if they are written there. We cannot cast them into the pit of hell. We have no such power. Christ is their judge. And their eternal state is His business, and it is not our responsibility. So as Calvin says, let us not condemn to death the offender. They are in the hand of God, and God alone, who is the judge of all men. And God may do as He pleases with an offender, and we do not stand in the place of God. So we are simply handling a somewhat restricted question: should this person presently be a member of the church or not? And if we do end up expelling that offender, we leave them in God's hands, trusting God will deal with them as He pleases. And I think you see this is a much more restricted view than, for instance, what the Roman Catholic Church would hold, that they do cast into hell in their terminology and their thinking. We say we're limited and restricted in what we can do and what the eternal implications are, because we're not God, and we're not the judge of their souls. We're just the judge of their current behavior. But what then is the spiritual impact of church discipline? I believe that it is very significant, since it cuts a person off from the means of grace and the fellowship of believers. If an offender is suspended from the Lord's table, whether definitely for a period of time or indefinitely, some of the privileges and benefits that they have enjoyed are being taken away from them. And if such a case eventually ends up in excommunication, church membership is then revoked, along with all of the benefits that are connected to such membership. A person who is expelled from the church is cut off from all of the encouragement and accountability that they desperately need. Now, we tend to take this for granted. We come here Sunday after Sunday. We receive encouragement. We have brothers and sisters who hold us accountable. And we just think, well, that's not much. We take a cheap view of church membership. But you see, church membership brings with it benefits and privileges, advantages, and things that are very valuable, whether they are viewed that way or not. When an offender is expelled, they do not have regular Christian fellowship with their brothers and sisters to spur them on to love and good deeds. They no longer have brothers and sisters in Christ who will bear their burdens with them, who will weep with them when they weep or rejoice with them when they rejoice. They are put out of the community. They are expelled from that society, which is a great blessing to those who enjoy it. But even more, they are not meeting with Christ in the sweet fellowship of corporate worship. We do believe that it is especially and particularly in corporate worship that Christ meets with His people. He speaks to us through His Word in the preaching, and He feeds us through the sacrament. He hears our joint prayers, and His face shines upon us. But when a person is outside of the church, they do not have access to that intimate communion with the Savior. It is simply not the same thing to sit at home and read your Bible to yourself, or to listen to a sermon on the radio, or watch one on TV. I know sometimes you're sick and you have no choice. You don't want to infect the whole church with whatever you've got. You have to stay home. That's a wholly different matter. But to sit at home Sunday after Sunday, you're missing that sweet, intimate fellowship with Christ in His Word and through His worship. Now, I understand a lot of people don't look at worship services in this way. I was talking to a man, 85 years old, and he found out I was a minister. And he said something kind of vague about going to church, and so DeLu and I kind of pressed him a little bit. What church do you go to? And he said, well, basically, when I have nothing better to do, I go to church because I like to see the people. That was it. It's like, well, friend, you need a little bit of a change in your perspective. It's not just something to fill time when you've got nothing better to do. It's not a place to see and be seen. In worship, Christ meets with us. And if you are put out of that and told you're not welcome because in your offense you have placed yourself outside of the church, you miss that blessing that is so vital to our Christian life. If a disciplined offender continues then in his or her rebellion and eventually dies unrepentant of their sins, they have no reason to think that they will be received into heaven. But rather, the unrepentant sinner must surely go to hell, there to suffer everlastingly for their unrepentant sin. This is very hard to think about, especially when we think about it in relation to people we care deeply for. But it is the teaching of God's Word. And if we have to make a choice between sentimental attachments to people we love and the Word of God and what it clearly declares. We must stand on the Word of God. Sentimental attachments cannot rule our lives. The Word of God alone is the bedrock on which we stand. And again, I know how hard this is. You know I feel how hard this is. But the Word of God is the Word of God. It's the message from the God of heaven. And we cannot close our eyes to it. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And Paul doesn't mean that repentant sinners would be cast into hell. He admits that some of the Corinthians had lived in these very sins, but they had been washed. They had been justified. They had been sanctified. No, it's unrepentant sinners who die unrepentant in their sin, who can have no hope of heaven, but only the fearful expectation of eternal torment in hell. And this is why we must pray ever so earnestly for those who go astray, that the great shepherd of the sheep will go after his wandering one to seek them out, to find them, to take them in his arms and bring them back to the fold, lest they would perish in their sin and suffer eternally the wrath of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are that shepherd who leaves the 99 on the mountain, going to seek the one who has strayed. Seek the wanderer and bring them back. We know that your arm is not too short to save, but that you can do whatsoever you please. And we do pray for those who have wandered out of our midst, who have strayed from the faith, who have turned away. Oh, God, bring them back, that we might rejoice to see them restored. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.